Open our Bibles again now to Romans chapter 14. I was actually planning to end this study of Romans 14 last week and had several people after the service ask if we were going on to finish the chapter. And about the third time I heard that, I changed my response. Instead of saying, no, I'm not planning to, I decided to say, well, I'll consider it. And as I considered it the next day, decided that perhaps we should. And in fact, I'll let you know that the actual theme that Paul is pursuing in this chapter, he continues on into the first paragraph of chapter 15 as well. So the decision to continue through the end of 14 also means that's the plan for next week. Unless I hear a number of people that say, I don't really think we ought to... No, I'm not going to entertain that suggestion, so don't even offer. We have to finish now since we've gone three-fourths of the way, or will have gone three-fourths of the way. So we'll continue through into chapter 15 next week. Many years ago, when our children were quite young, we were on vacation in Pennsylvania, and one of Jan's cousins had the idea of taking us all to an amusement park. We first took the tour of a chocolate factory up there, and then the Hershey Park, the amusement park, and had a wonderful day and participated in a lot of the activities there. One of those rides was a large boat that just swung back and forth like a pendulum. And all right, we'll do that one next. The lines were fairly long that day, so it was about a 45-minute wait. So we stood in line. And as we watched, we observed that the boat at each of the high points was going a little bit beyond vertical so that it looked like the people were going to fall out. And one of the girls tugged on my sleeve and said, Daddy, I don't think it's safe. Well, I assured her that it was safe and it would be fine. I thought that would settle it. Turns out it didn't settle it. She got more and more concerned about the prospect of actually being in that boat. So I said, well, look, nobody's falling out now. They won't fall out later, like when we're in it. Well, she thought about it some more, and as we reached finally the front of the line, she said, I don't think I can do that. And as I looked at her, I realized that the expression on her face was an indication that she couldn't do it. She was really struggling with that. And, well, we had some choices to make that day. We have similar choices in our relationship with each other as God's people as well. Because there are some people among us for whom some activities, they're just not sure they're okay. There are some standards of conduct that they just aren't sure that it's okay for God's people to do. In fact, in some cases, they're convinced it's wrong and none of us ought to be doing it. That's a reality in their lives. There is an issue then that presents to us and a choice that it presents to us. We can, first of all, ignore their perspective. We can selfishly ignore what they think and just do what we want because, after all, we have a right. The world regards it as a right. We have the right to do what we want. Now, we like another term better. We like to call it Christian liberty. That sounds nice, doesn't it? That almost sounds spiritual. I have a Christian liberty to do what I want, regardless of what anybody else thinks. Now, last week, in the previous passage, we looked at how to form those convictions, how to draw those conclusions about what is acceptable in your life before the Lord, what the Lord wants you to do, and saw that, in fact, this whole claim of a right to do what I want doesn't even exist. Because Christ has a higher right. He has a right to insist that you do what He wants. So that our claim of having a right, if we exercise such a claim, isn't a right, it's a wrong. It becomes sin in our lives. To completely disregard, and even to go beyond that, to try to encourage those that think that something might not be right, to encourage them to do it anyway, Paul says could very seriously lead that individual astray. That's the problem that Paul is writing about now as he completes chapter 14 and provides then the right response. What I just described, we could all consider our natural response. Here's what we would do if it was just up to us. Faced with such a circumstance, that's how we would respond. The passage before us today tells us how the Lord who died for you wants you to respond instead. Swap out the natural response for this one. So let's understand what this one is. What is the point here? What is a response that would genuinely please Jesus Christ when God's people differ? Now let's reset the context here because there are a couple of different possibilities of differences that we've already looked at together in the first half of this chapter. There are some differences that are completely non-moral. There is no right and wrong. And Paul's example of that was the observance of days. He takes no side on that issue. He does not identify one as strong or weak or better than the other. Completely neutral. Just make up your mind. And he's not expecting any growth, any spiritual growth, to change people's minds. He says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Take your position and adopt that position based on what would please Christ the most. And once you get an answer to that, you stay with that position. There's another category, though, that does involve a clearer perspective on the part of some for what actually pleases God, for what God's Word actually indicates. In that case, Paul has used the terminology of weak and strong. There are some strong that can perceive correctly the truth about that particular activity or standard of conduct, and they understand that in that case, that activity is just fine. But for that very same activity or standard, there are some others that they just don't quite see it. And there are two variations on that side. The weak might be weak in that they think, well, I think it might be all right, but I'm just not sure. And there are others that are quite sure it's wrong. Now, the fact is, they are wrong. They don't have a clear perspective of the truth in that case. And it is that individual that Paul, and how we respond to that individual that Paul is addressing here. How do we know that? Because he's resuming now his first example about eating meat. That there are some Christians, he says, that think eating meat is fine, and there are others that think eating meat is a serious problem. Even in that kind of distinction, they have to accept each other, Paul says. That's what he said in the first half of the chapter. But now he says there is a further responsibility, and he addresses his remarks here primarily to the side that would consider themselves the strong ones, the ones that can see this clearly, and they have no question that particular activity is perfectly fine in God's sight. The others might be unsure, or they might be convinced it's not, and how we respond to those people. Paul doesn't use in this paragraph the weak and strong terminology, but those are the individuals he has in mind. And the strong might not be strong in every area. This is a case-by-case basis. On one particular issue, they might have a clearer perception than others might have. And they might be weak on some other issue. Following Paul's example here, his illustration of eating meat or not eating meat, his admonition is, for those who understand that eating meat is perfectly fine, how do you respond to those who don't? Well, you keep a key truth in your mind, and that key truth is, Christ died for those people. And that ought to elevate them in significance in your perspective, because the problem is looking down on such people. Paul says in this passage, Christ died for them. So you now share a responsibility to help protect them from sin, to help protect them from doing the very thing that they are afraid might be wrong in God's sight. Not trying to coax them, it's really okay. Not trying to get them to follow you against their fear, but doing all that you can to make sure that they never violate that sense of conscience. That becomes our responsibility. Let's start in verse 13. As Paul describes that your brother is at risk, this weak brother, this one who's not sure something you are doing is okay, Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's a summary of the previous paragraph. Don't pass judgment any longer, implying that we've had a problem with that, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. There's a play on words here that we don't see in English. But the word judgment occurs in the first part of that verse. Stop passing judgment on other people. Stop being critical of them. But a form of the same word occurs in the second part where it says, but rather decide. But rather judge this. Rather make this determination. I'm not going to be critical anymore. Instead, I'm going to judge that this is the right path for me to follow, and that is to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, a stumbling block could be nothing other than a crack in the sidewalk that causes somebody to lose their balance and maybe not even ever hit the ground, just they kind of stumble. But that's not what Paul's describing. This is not a crack in the sidewalk. This is a block that is in the way that does one of two things. And we have two words here. The first one, stumbling block, refers actually to something that is an impediment in the way. I mean, it's not just something he has to step over. It's something that is going to prevent him from moving forward. It's an obstacle in his ongoing progress of growth in the Lord. You could put something in the way of a brother's path that keeps him from further spiritual growth. The second one is even more serious. The word here translated hindrance is literally a crooked stick in a trap. A trap that is designed to entice an animal to come in and then in so doing bump that crooked stick and let the trap, the cage, come crashing down. It's a death trap. An animal so caught in such a cage was not going to be released to go on about his way. His life was over. You see the ominousness then of what Paul is describing? Something that we tend to take so casually. Ah, they'll get over it. It'll be all right. Paul is suggesting by his terminology that this might actually be the spiritual demise of that individual. This could be so serious in his life that he never recovers spiritually. A spiritual failure like that is a very serious matter. So in verse 14, Paul now evaluates the very example that he is using. He says, in this case of eating meat, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Okay. Let me interpret that for you. I am 100% convinced on this issue. Paul has no doubt. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, we need to stop and pause on that phrase a moment. What is Paul saying here? You see how you could interpret that phrase as Paul saying, sin does not actually exist? There is nothing unclean in itself. Everything is okay if we just saw it clearly. Of course, Paul is not saying that. Paul's letters are full of his itemizations, including this book, of things that are sinful, of things that are wrong. Paul is not here giving a complete assessment of every possibility in the world. In fact, he is giving a very narrow assessment. It's not even just that anything you could conceive of to put into your mouth is clean. Anything you could eat or drink, anything available in the world, it's all okay. There are many who interpret this phrase that way. But the reality is God is not responsible for every possible thing that people manufacture designed to be put in the mouths of people. There are many things that do not occur naturally. God, as the Creator, has created food for us. And what Paul here is asserting is that those things that God designed to be as our food, that exist for that purpose, everything God made is perfectly fine. And for Paul and his argument here, that includes animals. We can eat animals. And, of course, the dispute is between eating meat or not. Well, Paul is here giving his perspective. And Paul is seeing things very clearly. There's no problem with eating meat. So that settles that issue. But there's a further complication. He says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Okay, follow Paul's thinking here. There's a degree of complication, but we can get this. It really is okay. One individual thinks that it's not okay, and he's wrong about that. But for him, because he thinks it's wrong, he can't do it. For him, it is unclean. Keep in mind, he's still addressing his comments to the strong. We have to appreciate the fact that for that individual, although we know it's okay, for him, it's not. In that way, then, an objective good can become a subjective sin. And this is not pretension. This is not just words. This is reality. It really is sinful for the individual who thinks it's sinful. Now that has some implications for us. That's what requires our care in responding to such an individual. And so Paul moves into that in verse 15. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, and that in this case would be meat, You know what his perspective is, and you're sitting down having dinner with him, presumably at your house or at a neutral location. You're having dinner out with somebody, and you know his perspective. He thinks that this is sinful, and you order steak or roast chicken, and you're eating that in front of him, knowing that the aroma will be drifting across the table? Is that a problem? Paul says it is a problem. If he is grieved by what you eat, and you know he will be grieved, and grieved is another very strong word that he'll go on, he'll define more distinctly what he is referring to by that in just a moment. He says, but if you do it anyway, you are no longer walking in love. Love would be, I'm concerned about that individual, and I want to do what is best for him. Not walking in love says, I don't care about him, at least not enough to change the menu on my plate. I don't love him enough to do that. Paul says, then that is not walking in love. What's the problem with that? The problem is you could be the cause of spiritual failure. Last part of verse 15. Paul says this by way of command and correction. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. There is Paul's statement of his basic truth guiding this whole passage. Christ died for that individual. And you are willing to destroy him for the sake of eating what you want? Let's put those two on opposite sides of a scale. Are they really equivalent? The satisfaction of your appetite and the ultimate destiny of an individual that Christ loves so much he was willing to die for him? Clearly here, what Paul has already said as grieving the individual, now he says could ultimately destroy him. He's talking about a circumstance in which that individual could be led into sin. The thinking could go something like that. Man, that sure smells good. That's really enticing. Maybe it would be okay. Maybe I should take just one bite. Maybe the next time it'll be nobody's looking. Nobody will know I'm doing what I'm certain must be wrong. And the pattern could develop to the point where that individual doesn't care at all what is right or wrong, what is sinful or godly. It could result in the ultimate abandonment of his claim to Christ at all. This could be an ultimate spiritual failure. Paul says you must never let that happen. You must not ever be guilty of such an influence on somebody else. So in verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The good here is what you know to be all right. To be spoken of as evil. And so you're basing that decision on what pleases the Lord. That has a direct link with the gospel itself. The being spoken of as evil, then, has implications for the gospel as well. If there is a failure, if there is an individual who's now living in sin and tracing it back, how did he get there? He made this decision, this decision, this decision, and then there you are, influencing him to make the first choice to violate his conviction. And ultimately, the slander here against the gospel is your fault. Your selfish act could bring reproach on the cause of Christ. Now, it is not possible for me to keep up with the personal convictions of everybody in our church family. As far as I know, there isn't anybody that shares currently the conviction that I'm about to describe, because if I knew that there was somebody, I wouldn't use it. That is actually one of the limitations I have in the examples and applications today, that the open declaration that any particular issue has a weak and a strong element to it. In other words, a right and a wrong perspective could also be interpreted as a cause for somebody to make a wrong choice. Oh, the pastor thinks I am in the weak position there. I think maybe I better adopt his position. I better go ahead and allow everything so that people will think I'm strong too. And so Paul's going to have something to say about that wrong conclusion. So I am trying to be careful here and not tread into any territory where there might be some sensitive consciences here. Because I don't want to say, here as I'm preaching against this very thing, I don't want to say anything that would make me guilty of this. So again, as far as I know, nobody has this conviction, but we had somebody many years ago. And I know because he told me face to face that he thought that to ever look on a picture of Jesus would be a violation of the second commandment. First time I heard that, my thought was, you can't be serious. Really? I didn't say that, but if I'd said what I was thinking, that's what I would have said. I needed some time to process this. How does somebody get to that? So forth. But the reality is, he had thought about it. And that was the conclusion he came to. Now, natural response, how would we handle that? Okay, the natural response would be what I just said I was thinking. Come on. Let's walk through this. This can't be so. You can't be concluding that. I think most of us would think that's really baseless. Let me help you get victory over that by encouraging you to rethink that. And maybe even, let's go look at some pictures, and I want you to have the experience of finding out it's actually okay. Some artwork or whatever. That's exactly what Paul says we can't do. We are, number one, to welcome such an individual, and not, that's strange. Let's keep that person at a distance. That violates God's word. Secondly, we are not to ridicule such a person. That would come under the category of do not judge him, do not disdain him, as we've seen earlier. And we're also not to try to convince him otherwise. We are to, number one, accept his position. And number two, make sure that if you happen to have a picture of Jesus hanging in your wall and you invite him over to your house for fellowship, what would you do? Take the picture down. And preferably put something else in its place so he doesn't ask, what's that nail there on your wall? Oh, I keep a picture there. No, you don't even want to bring it up. Because you take it as a personal responsibility to help protect him from committing sin. Where does that come from? Okay, it's the passage we're looking at now. Your brother is at risk. And God's kingdom is what really counts. Verses 17 and 18, Paul says, let's clear the air here and discern the true realities. What really matters? Paul has a list of them in verse 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking or looking at something or not, a picture of Jesus, as follow that example, or of getting to wear certain clothes. It's not a matter of your personal pleasures, preferences, the comforts of life, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He has just put side by side your personal freedom and your desire to do what pleases you, and put that alongside the forgiveness of sin that puts you in a right standing with God. The peace that ends the animosity with God and brings reconciliation. And the true joy that comes from the Holy Spirit as opposed to the momentary pleasure of doing what you like. You see how they can't stand side by side. These two categories are terribly unequal. So the message of verse 17, put less value on your personal preferences, put more focus on God's spiritual blessings. And verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ, whoever serves Christ in that way, is both acceptable to God and approved by men. This is pursuing then the right priorities. You draw right conclusions, you establish true realities, and the result is your actions will please the Lord. Isn't that great? What you are choosing to do in your life is not only a blessing to other people, it is approved of men, but pleases God as well. And in fact, God deserves nothing less. The approval by men is that you will be proven genuine, a genuine product of the grace of God. Paul is urging then that we all be sensitive to the convictions of others in our church. Some of those convictions, it's just things that people don't like. They aren't in danger of being led astray, but we don't want to aggravate them either. But there are others where they could be led astray. And we decide then, here's Paul's urging of us, we decide, I would rather have a good relationship with my brother than do what I want in front of him. Now these principles, commands are so important. Paul reviews them again. Verses 19 to 23 are review. Largely review, there is a new principle stated a little different way at the end. But the review here says, your freedom's a choice. Just because you see that something is all right to do doesn't mean you have to do it. You still retain a choice. In fact, that is how to interpret your freedom. I have the freedom to do it or not. See how that's far different from claiming a right? I have a freedom to choose. In verses 19 to 21, Paul says, choose what produces growth. Growth and the life of your brother. He says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace. And here peace is peace with each other. This is the horizontal version. This is harmony among God's people. Choose for yourself to do those things that encourages getting along with others and not putting them off. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. See, the growth here is not exclusively for the other. You make that choice, you'll be growing too. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Avoid causing that kind of spiritual ruin. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And the matter is so serious, he can say in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. There's a progression in Paul's list of three. Not to eat meat, that's the specific example he's been using. Not to drink wine, that's a further application. And then he makes the broadest application by saying, or anything. And that's the call for us to try to be more alert to the sensitivities of those around us. Our natural focus is all on self. But because this includes anything that might lead a brother astray or might put distance between you and him, and eliminate that peace. It says it is better to do none of those things in order to accomplish this good. Finally, verses 22 and 23, choose what derives from your faith in God. Now here Paul has one statement for the strong, and that includes the last one for those are in the category of in any particular issue. And I think we ought to assume we all are in this category on some things. Some things we just don't see them clearly. But choose whatever category that particular activity falls for you. Choose what derives from faith. And faith here is your personal convictions. What you are convinced is right. So first of all, in verse 22, in regard to the strong, he says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. What's Paul's advice here? The strong must practice their freedom with discretion. Not with abandon, but with discretion. I am convinced this is all right, but is it the best thing for me to do in this circumstance, with this group of people, on this particular day? I have the freedom to choose to do it or not. What would be best? As Paul says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Be discreet in the exercise of that freedom when you know others disagree. Don't flaunt it. Look what I can do. Should be never an occasion to say that. And then to the weak on a particular issue, he says the weak must limit their choices to certainties. Certainties for himself, the things that he is certain about. Whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And now Paul expands this one as well. This is not just about meat. He says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Anything that you aren't convinced is good and right and best for you to do, if you're not 100% convinced, don't do it. Because for you, that is sin. The strong must not flaunt their freedom. The weak must not follow if they're not convinced. These are absolutes that Paul is stating here. We must not violate these in either direction. For the weak, as I heard one illustration of this, a man carried a shirt to show his wife and held it up in front of her and said, "I can't tell, is this dirty or not?" Thought the wife would put it under a light and take a good hard look at it, and instead she just took it out of his hands and said, "If it's doubtful, it's dirty. 90% clean is not clean enough when it comes to our walk with God." The commands of this passage apply to all of us. We have sensitivities among us. And in that, we are like every other church family in the world. Those sensitivities give all of the others, and we all have some sensitivities in some areas, so it gives everybody else an opportunity to love one another, to follow the admonitions of this passage, and so further the cause of Christ. We must have harmony in these kinds of issues. We must be concerned about the well-being of each other. So I'd like to urge you this morning as we close to ask Christ to help you love others enough to discern their sensitivities and to make your own choices in such a way as would truly honor Christ instead of pleasing yourself. Let's pray. Let's ask God that individually. You have to do that yourself. I'll give you an opportunity to do that now. Father, we acknowledge that our desire to please ourselves is so strong that we are definitely going to need your help with this. Because we are asking for grace to set aside what the things that please us, to focus instead on what would most please you. Father, help us to take up this responsibility of being concerned about the spiritual growth and even the spiritual survival of those that are weak. Pray for your grace, Father. Use the freedom that you have given to us in serving you and not ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.